lessons from the book of Hebrews, and the lessons will be practical lessons. Many times as we think about things that need to be preached, we try to think about things that will help us. And in making preparation for these winter classes, it's always a challenge. And anytime you prepare lessons to deliver, you never know how well those lessons are going to go. And I always dread the first one. I don't know whether y'all do or not. But if I'm going to start a series, many times I don't know exactly how I'm going to do. And so we'll just see how well we do as we get started in this Hebrew letter. Now, this letter is filled with many, many things. I'd point out to you in the very beginning that the primary purpose of the author of this letter was to persuade Hebrew Christians to persevere in this time now of persecution and trial, that they might persevere to the end. They had set out to be Christians. They had left Judaism. And now many of them were turning back. They were going back to the law. And of course, there was a lot of persecution. I think we need to understand that these Hebrew Christians, they faced the same kind of ugly spirit that our Lord faced. They faced a lot of envy and malice. And this, of course, came from the unbelieving Jew. And it's evident as you begin to study in the book of Acts, the persecution that was brought against the church. You can see that as you begin to study in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Acts, and then in the seventh chapter, and then when you get to the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, the record, and in the seventh chapter, of course, we see the stoning of Stephen, and in the eighth chapter, we're told, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And, of course, this persecution came from the Jews. And this was a continuous thing. Many of these people, they had their property destroyed. That's evident as you look to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews and down about verse 34, when the apostle said, and incidentally, I believe Paul wrote the book. I'm not going to go into all of the internal evidence, but I believe Paul is the author of the book. I know that no name is assigned to the book, but the expressions within the book and other things that are said, I believe he is the one who is the author of it. But here in the 34th verse of the 10th chapter, he said, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." So these Christians, these Jewish Christians, had had their goods destroyed. They had their property destroyed. And he pointed out that these people were able to take what had come, and they had been able to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods because they recognized the fact that they were simply sojourners in this world, that they were not going to be here but a very short time. They didn't put great emphasis upon material things. They recognized that they had an enduring substance in heaven. Now, that's a great lesson you and I need to learn today. Because as we live in this materialistic world, we all get too involved with this world, and life is very short for all of us. And many times, if we're not careful, we get so involved in things that really are not meaningful. that we neglect that which is meaningful. And that which is meaningful, of course, is spirituality. The developing of our spiritual lives, the serving of the Lord, being pleasing in His sight, the service to others from the spiritual standpoint, teaching them the truth. This is what's really important in life. And this, of course, is what Paul is trying to get these Hebrew Christians to see and focus on what was really important. Now, they had taken a lot of persecution, and there's a lot of evidence in the New Testament of the persecution that was brought against the church until A.D. 70 by the Jewish nation. Now, I don't mean there wasn't persecution after A.D. 70 from the Jews, but not like it was up till the time the God of heaven destroyed through His divine providence the Jewish nation. But in Galatians, the fourth chapter, we get an insight into the persecution that was brought against the church. Here Paul, in the fourth chapter of Galatians, of course, he's giving this allegory, and he is refuting the Judaizing teacher who, of course, was trying to ban circumcision upon the early Christians. And, of course, he's teaching the difference between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. In verse 29, he says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Now, of course, what his illustration is, here, that Ishmael, of course, persecuted Isaac. He made fun of him when, of course, he was being weaned. As you go back in the Old Testament, we get a record there of Ishmael making fun of Isaac. And here is the parallel, and of course, he's pointing out in the lesson for them and for us that even until now there's persecution. In other words, the Jews, the fleshly Jew, was persecuting the church. And of course, as I say, this was one of the main things that was discouraging these Hebrew Christians. The knees of many of them was feeble, and their hands were hanging down, as he would use the expression in the 12th chapter, and about verse 12, when he says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." Now, he is describing, of course, them spiritually. Their hands were hanging down, their knees were feeble. And he says, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." Then he says, "But let it rather be healed." And so he gives us an indication of the discouragement that was found among these people. He said, "Lift up your hands that hang down," and then he talked about their feeble knees. Now, many times we become feeble spiritually. Many times children of God almost give up. And, of course, that's what many of these Christians were about to do. They were about to give up. And so these Christians, they needed help. They needed encouragement. And this is what this letter is all about. It is a letter of encouragement. In the 13th chapter, in verse 22, he sets forth the purpose of the letter when he says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." This, of course, is what this whole letter is about. It is a word of exhortation. "For I have written a letter unto you in few words." And so This is a letter to exhort. This is a letter to motivate. Now, the idea of motive is the idea to incite to action. And of course, that's what the writer intended to do, to incite these people to action, to incite these people to relook at their lives and go back to work and get involved and not abandon the cause of Christ. And of course, his main argument all the way through the epistle is the emphasis upon the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. And that's what he argues over and over and over. And this is to show them the folly now of going back to the Old Testament system, the folly of going back to the law. Now, as we begin to look at the book, the key word in this book is better. And of course, he's showing, of course, Christianity is better than Judaism. And this is his argument. He makes the better argument or the superior argument all the way through. And so, as he starts out in the book, he starts out showing that we have a better spokesman. We have a superior spokesman in this dispensation of time than people had in days gone by. He said, God, who at sundry times, and the idea of sundry is the idea of different, and divers is the same meaning, at different times and in different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, this is the way that he spoke in time past. Now, of course, he spoke to the Israelites through the prophets. He gave the law of Moses through Moses. And the law of Moses, of course, was mediated to him through angels. You can see that from the Galatian letter. In the third chapter of the Galatian letter, he points out, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. And that's also evident, and I didn't write the passage down, but you can find it in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. It is pointed out that this law was delivered through angels. That's the reason he goes into this argumentation of angels, the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels, because of the part that angels had in the delivery of the Old Testament. But now, he says, in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. But I want you to notice who he tells us his Son is. He says, he hath made him heir of all things. He says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, you see, he is pointing out his superiority. He's heir of all things. Well, what is the idea? In other words, he possesses all things. All things that are God's, he possesses them. Let's go to a statement I think would help us in the prayer that Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 10, when our Lord would say in this prayer, all and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. In other words, he's saying whatever belonged to God belonged to him, you see. He is the possessor of all things. God now has made him Lord in this dispensation of time. You remember the first sermon that was preached on Pentecost in Acts 2. The Apostle Peter said in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, you see, he's telling us who the Son is. The Son is heir of all things. He's heir of all things, and therefore he is Lord. You remember Jesus said to the apostles in Matthew 28:18, "All power," or the American Standard says, "all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 8, he says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known assuredly that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." And so we see then that God has made his Son Lord. And the idea of Lord, of course, is the idea of one who has supreme authority. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the heir of all things. And so this is who now God has spoken to us through in this dispensation of time, his Son, who is heir of all things, who is Lord. And he not only made him Lord, but he made him the judge. You remember that John said in the 5th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, in the 22nd verse, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So we see then that the Son is Lord, and the Son is judge, and the Son is the possessor of all things. He is heir. That now is who God has spoken to man through. He's spoken through his Son, who is the heir of all things. Now, Christ was with God in the creation. He points out that in this same verse. As you go back now to your first chapter there of Hebrews, when he says, now, in the latter phrase of that second verse, not only has he appointed him heir, but he says, "by whom also he made the worlds." In other words, he's pointing out, of course, that Jesus Christ, the Son, he's God. He is from everlasting to everlasting, just as the Father is from everlasting to everlasting. And so in creation, the Son was there. And this, of course, is what John tells us in the Gospel of John in the first two verses. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now, Jesus, of course, before he was incarnated in flesh, before he became the Son, before he became our Redeemer, he was the Word. And the Word then was incarnated in flesh. Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But go back again to the third verse of John, the third verse of John 1, when he says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made," you see. But that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying, that God now has spoken to us through a superior spokesman. He's spoken through his Son, who is heir of all things, and by this Son, he created the worlds. And so he is creator. And so he is building up the argument to cause these people to appreciate Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the very center and the circumference of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. And we need to recognize that he is the center of the gospel, and we need to appreciate who he is. And maybe we even today, you see, we talk about Jesus, and there's a lot of talk about Jesus, but I'm afraid many people don't really recognize who he is and don't really appreciate him for who he is. And as I pointed out earlier there, he is Lord. And you know, you may accept Jesus as the historical Jesus, and you may accept him from many other standpoints. You may accept him as being the Redeemer. But do you accept him as Lord? When you accept him as Lord, then you accept him as one who has authority, all authority, as he claims. And when he speaks, then we are to obey. And of course, that's what the writer is emphasizing here. God has spoken. He's spoken to the human family. He's spoken in these last days by his Son, the one that he has appointed heir, the one by which he made the worlds. This is the one now that is our spokesman. But he also points out that Jesus Christ is the very express image of God. In that third verse, he says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholdeth all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now notice, he says, now this Son, whom he has spoken through, is the very, being the very brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What he's simply telling us is, of course, that Jesus Christ is God. He was God manifested in the flesh. And this, of course, is what Paul tells the young preacher Timothy as he writes to him in the third chapter of 1 Timothy and the 16th verse. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it, Paul? God was manifest in the flesh. And of course, that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying, that he is the very express image of God. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit, of course, came and justified him. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And this is what the Hebrew writer is telling us. He is the very express image of God. In other words, he is the exegesis of God. He came to this world to explain to you and me what God is all about. And this, of course, is what the gospel writer would tell us in the first chapter of John and down in about verse 18 when he says in the gospel of John 1:18, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, you see, and that's who we're talking about. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. See that word, excuse me, declared. He hath declared him. He is the exegesis of God. He has explained to us and demonstrated to the human family what God is all about. If you want to know what the Father is all about, you learn what the Son is all about. The Son came, was incarnated in flesh, walked among men, and we have the gospel record. We have the gospel record of Jesus as he lived on the earth, as he lived without sin. We have his attitudes toward everything. We see his compassion, his grace, his love. We see his hatred for sin. All of these things, they are a manifestation of what God is all about. And so this is what he's telling us here in this letter. He is telling us here that the Son, the one now that has done the speaking to us, he now is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. But he tells us something else about him. He tells us that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Notice in that third verse, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But notice the expression, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now the one that has spoken to us in these last days, we see the power of his word. That word is so powerful that it operates this universe. Whenever you see the sun come up, the stars come out, the rain come, the wind blows, what causes that? The word of his power, you see. You and I, we need to see that. We need to see who Jesus is. We need to see the power of the Almighty. We need to see the power of the Son. And this is what he's showing us and telling us. And you see how superior he is as the spokesman, how superior he is to the prophets, how superior he is to the angels. Sort of like my sermon Sunday morning. There is no comparison, is it? When you begin to look at who has spoken to us in the last days compared to the spokesman in times gone by. All right? So here he emphasizes that. Let's look maybe at another verse or two to show his great power. Paul, in the Colossian letter, of course, deals with his power in Colossians 1 now, and looking to about verse 16, about verses 16 and 17, really, of Colossians 1, he sets forth this same truth that is being dealt with here in this section. When he says, for by him, he's talking about Christ, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. In other words, the angelic host. Jesus Christ is the creator, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. See that word consist, C-O-N-S-I-S-T, consist. In other words, this world operates because of him. And of course, that is what he here is telling us in this third verse of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And so all things are upheld by the word of his power. Can we not then appreciate, as we appreciate the word of his power as it upholds the universe, but we had better appreciate his word as he has revealed it to you and I to live by. This powerful word. You know, Paul talks about how powerful it is to save man in Romans 1 and verse 16 when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But as he further discusses this spokesman and his superiority, he says, when he had by himself purged our sins. To purge, of course, is to make clean. He purged our sins. He purged our sins with his own blood. As we would go to the Revelator in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, he would tell us there in the fifth verse, the B part of the fifth verse of Revelation 1, he says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And so we can see then that our spokesman, the one that has spoken to us in these last days, he purged us, he cleansed us from our sins. He indeed is our ransom. As we would go to the book of Matthew in the 20th chapter and looking down, if you will, to about the 28th verse, when he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." We'd sold ourselves under sin. We needed to be bought. And the price was his blood. And he was willing to come to this low land of sin, as John would tell us in John 10 and about verse 18, and lay down his life that he might purge us from our sins, cleanse us from our sins. And indeed, this Messiah had been foretold through the Old Testament. And these Jews, they knew that under the Old Covenant, as Paul points out on in the 10th chapter of the book, that the blood of bulls and goats could not purge man from his sins, could not cleanse his conscience, but the blood of Jesus could purge us from our sins. This is our spokesman. Can you not see how superior our spokesman is to the spokesman that they had in the Old Testament? And then he points out in the last phrase, "Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." In other words, he now is king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That was the reason that he was raised from the grave. He was raised from the grave that he might occupy David's throne. Not his literal throne here upon the earth, but the idea is that he might reign over God's people, just as David reigned over Old Testament Israel. So Jesus Christ might reign over his people today in his kingdom. In Acts 2 and 29 and 30, Luke says, as he records what happened, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, or the idea is Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. And then he goes on in his argumentation to point out, now let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And this is what the Hebrew writer now is telling these people about the superiority of the spokesman, that he now is at the right hand of God. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And then he begins to show now that he, and I might point out something else. Notice it said he sat down on the right hand of God. And it was prophesied by Zechariah. If you'd go back to the Old Testament, in Zechariah the 6th chapter, that, and there of course he's talking about the branch, and of course that has reference to Christ, to the Messiah, and that whenever he came, that he then would reign and be priest and king at the same time. And so Zechariah 6:13 says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now notice, he points out that whenever he reigned, he would also be priest. And of course, as we go into the letter, we see that's exactly what he points out. He points out he's king, but he's not only king, but he's also priest. He is our high priest. He is at the right hand of God. Can you not see then how great our spokesman is? But he goes on. He argues the fact now that he is better than angels. In that fourth verse, he says, being made much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, angels, of course, were simply created beings. He is better than angels. When angels are simply servants. Let's go on in our reading. He says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You see, he goes to show who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He says he's not, God has not said that to angels. He has that more excellent name, you see. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Indeed, Jesus Christ was the Son of God like nobody else is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you see, he is superior to the angels. He's the Son. He is the only begotten Son, you see. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So he points out he's the Son, the only begotten Son. He's not said this to any of the angels, but he did say to the angels, they were to worship the Son, because the Son is God. And so he shows then his superiority to angels, and he says, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And so we see then that that the angels, they simply were servants. Well, down in the 14th verse, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So we see then that the angelic hosts, they are simply servants. You remember, in the book of Revelation, when John attempted to worship the angel, he said, the angel said to him in Revelation 22 and verse 9, and he said unto me, seest thou, do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. This is the way the angel described his work and the work of angels. He was a fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And so we see then that angels, they are not the subjects of worship, but Jesus Christ is to be worshiped, and we worship him. We worship him in song. We worship him when it comes to the commemorating of his death and suffering. And so he is worthy of worship, and the angels were instructed to worship him. And so this then shows the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. So we see he is the Son, and they are servants. The Son is to be worshiped by angels, and more than that, Jesus Christ is God and is called God. Look there in the 8th verse. He says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. You see, God calls him God. Jesus is God. He's deity. There are three persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And of course, they are all the same in essence and in purpose, you see. Three distinct beings, but all of them are divinity. There is one Godhead, and the Son is God. And he said, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Showing then here again that he has a kingdom, and that it is ruled with a scepter of righteousness. We become citizens in the kingdom by obeying the gospel. That's the way these people have become citizens of the kingdom, just like we have become citizens of the kingdom. They had heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and he rules us with a scepter of righteousness. We are to live a life of righteousness. You remember Paul, as he wrote to Titus, told him in the second chapter of the book of Titus and verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and he rules his subjects with a scepter of righteousness. And he points out that he is the anointed. In verse 9, he says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now we need to learn that about Jesus. He loves righteousness, just as the Father loves righteousness. But God is capable of hate, and that which needs to be hated must be hated. God hates iniquity. He hates sin. Now that needs to be gotten over to all of us. We need to see who our spokesman is, what he's all about. He is one that hates. He hates sin and error and wrongdoing. And just as he hates these things, you and I must hate these things. We must love righteousness. That's positive. We must hate iniquity just as he does. That's negative. And so he says, the Son, he loves righteousness, hates iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He is the anointed one. Now, the idea of the Messiah here, the anointed one, he is the Christ, you see. He's Jesus. He is the deliverer. He is Christ. He is the anointed one, you see. He is the anointed of Almighty God. He is King. But he is not only King. You see, in the Old Testament, they anointed kings. They anointed prophets. They anointed priests. And Jesus Christ is the anointed one because all three offices are in him. He is prophet, the prophet that Moses prophesied that would be raised up. And he is priest, and he deals with that a good deal in this letter. He is our high priest, and he is prophet, and that's what he's talking about. A prophet is the spokesman of God, you see. And today, the anointed one is our spokesman. And so, again, you can see his superiority over the angels. And he brings up again the fact that he is the Creator. In the 10th verse, and he says, and thou, O Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And so all of this shows his